following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
I normally teach our students. My name is Andrew Rista. I have been attending Summit since 2019. So I've known a lot of you a long time. Me and my awesome wife, Allison, who's in the back with our young son, Malachi, we have been here for most of those 7 years together. Malachi is the small redheaded toddler that runs around and is very loud. You'll probably hear him this morning. So if you don't know who he is, you will after this service. Really quickly, I want to tell you guys why I love students so much. Students are super direct and super blunt. The kids would say they have no chill, and they just tell it to you how it is. And I'm going to give you an illustration. 2 weeks ago, we had our student group, as we always do, in the garage. We're playing, having a good time. Afterwards, we're playing volleyball. There's a bunch of students playing volleyball. And someone from Summit Church that is on staff, will not be named, had a bag with a laptop in it, MacBook. And in the course of playing volleyball, nobody noticed, but somehow the laptop ended up on the concrete. And it was super scratched. And instantly, said staff member is like, "Oh my word." And my response is like, "Oh no, like I can't believe this happened." And the student right next to us, no chill, just says, "That's why you don't leave it on the ground." Like, no, like, "Can I help you?" No, just, man, shouldn't have done that. Students are direct. That's why I love students. And that is why, that is one of the reasons we serve in students. For those of you I have not met, I would love to meet you. I would love to chat with you after the service. Today we're going to be studying Matthew chapter 17. It's a little bit of a transition. We were studying through Hebrews, and now we're making a transition into Psalms. So today we're going to be in a little bit of a transition passage, Matthew chapter 17. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. And I'm going to read it, and I'll tell you the same thing I tell our students. This is the most important part of the teaching, is when we read God's Word. So if you could lock in with me on the first 13 verses. We're reading what is commonly known as the Transfiguration. And let's read 17 verse 1 together. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to him Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" I am in verse 6. "When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come.' And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Let's pray really quickly to open this time. Jesus, thank you so much for this story. Thank you so much for how you are revealed in this passage. Lord, I pray that you would give us clarity and you would give me your words, that I would make your name great in this time. In your name I pray. Amen. My big idea for today spans across all 13 verses, and that is that God is revealing his son Jesus to the disciples. And that might seem pretty general. I'll say it again. God is revealing his son Jesus to the disciples, but it's going to get more detailed, and there's a lot that gets fleshed out in 13 verses. Verses 1 and 2. The first thing I want you to notice, it says that Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. A lot of scholars believe that these were the closest disciples. Some say that Jesus took these disciples because they were leaders in the church, but for whatever reason, this text does not explicitly tell us that these three were chosen for any reason, but they were there. That's what we do know. We know that these disciples were on this mountain with Jesus, and they're about to see a crazy miracle, a crazy work, and a crazy revealing of Jesus. A quick caveat for us to remember as we read this story. You guys have, and you guys know, the whole Bible. Well, a lot of the Bible, right? You guys know what happens in Revelation. We know Genesis all the way through. And you know that in just a few moments, Jesus is going to go to the cross and die. He's going to die for our sins, which is amazing. The disciples have been told this, but they do not have all of that knowledge. And that is important, okay? They are not as well-versed in the full story of Jesus yet as we are reading now, okay? And that's important. Let's jump into what transfiguration means. It says in verse 2, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So, pretty crazy. When I was thinking through this passage, I was like, this honestly, everything that transpires, it kind of feels like a dream. Like if you had this dream, it would be like, yeah, let me tell you about my crazy dream, and it would make sense. He was transfigured. Basically, his clothes and his body shine with a great light, like a blinding white light. This reminds me of two other passages in Scripture where something similar happens. Number one, Exodus chapter 34, it mentions Moses seeing God. He receives the Ten Commandments, and he doesn't see God because God says, if you saw me, you would die. But he receives the Ten Commandments from him, and he is in the presence of God, and it changes him. His face shines with a great white light, and people, it says that Moses went back, and the people were scared of him because his face was radiating. And if you saw someone whose face was shining with a great white light, you would probably feel similarly. The disciples in this moment are seeing a friend of theirs who they know, who they believe is the Messiah, but they don't know all of that entails, right? They don't know what that all means. And now he's like glowing and they can't even look at him. Very weird, weird happening. It also reminds me, so the first passage is Exodus 34. It also reminds me of the passage in Revelation where it talks about Jesus coming in all of his glory on a white horse. Says in Revelation 19:11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So, two instances where you see someone's face shining or someone radiating with great white light, and in both instances, it causes fear, it causes awe, wonder, on a much lesser extent. How many of you have ever seen the Grand Canyon with your own two eyes? Would you raise your hand? Okay. On a much lesser extent, when you see the Grand Canyon, it like something wells up inside you. It's like awe. Awe-inspiring is how we would say it. Similarly to that, on a much greater infinitesimal scale, when the disciples are seeing Jesus in this moment, it is striking fear and awe and wonder into their hearts as they look at him. That is what is happening. The answer to what is the transfiguration is that God the Father is doing a miracle through Jesus by revealing Jesus' glory to everyone present. He's revealing his beauty, his power, and his deity. Just a little bit of Jesus' glory is enough to leave the disciples awestruck, and this is where I want to invite you a little bit just to imagine with me what that will be like for you when you get to heaven. What will it be like? And I was thinking through this for me as I was preparing, and I think the song that comes to mind is Homesick for Heaven by Phil Wickham, where he says, I'll run as fast as I can into your arms because I was created to be where you are. There's an ache in my heart and I'm homesick for heaven. And I think, first of all, it's crazy that I'm going to see Jesus and in my glorified body, I'll have the opportunity to run into his arms even though he's radiating glory. That's really cool. But also, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be like looking at the Grand Canyon times 1 million. And I can't wait for that moment. And if you've never sat and meditated on that, I would encourage you to. But we will keep going, jumping into verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, and behold, there appeared to him Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, 1 for you, 1 for Moses, and 1 for Elijah. Now, I'm going to go out of order with this. I want to talk through verse 4, and then we're going to talk through verse 3, okay? Verse 4 is Peter's response. And I don't want us to put too much emphasis on Peter's response. I also don't want us to, I don't think Peter's response is the point of the passage, okay? Peter says, verse 4, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents. In another passage, it doesn't necessarily clarify why he says this, but there are 2 other accounts in Mark and Luke. And in one of those other accounts, it says that Peter is completely terrified. We just talked about him being awestruck, right? And so Peter is completely bewildered, and he is confused, and he just says something, all right? Now thinking back to me being in Peter's shoes in that moment, I tend to talk too much. If you ask people that are closest to me, they would say, yeah, he talks a lot. And in this moment, I would 100% also blurt out something, trying to make sense of what is happening. I think there's a tendency in Christian circles to view the disciples and view Peter especially in a super negative light. And I don't necessarily believe that that's what the passage is teaching. I believe that Peter is confused. He's blurting something out. And he's just saw the deity of Jesus. And he's like, mind blown. I'm going to process this for 30 years. We talk about processing in 2026. He just saw the deity of Jesus. He is trying to process it on the fly. And he is not capable of that. So let's now go back to verse 3. And you have to ask yourself the question, why are Moses and Elijah there? So this is why I said it kind of feels like a dream, right? Because you've got Jesus showing his glory, and then you've got Moses and Elijah just appearing out of nowhere. Like, this is just crazy. If I was a human being in this moment, I also don't know how Peter, James, and John knew it was Moses and Elijah. My guess is that Jesus told them, unless, you know, during the transfiguration they were wearing name tags. Says Moses. It's not like Peter was like, oh, yeah, it's Moses. I saw him in some pictures. This is just people appearing. Jesus is shining. What is going on? Two thoughts on Moses and Elijah. I'm going to give you the first. And I don't think it's the most important part, but I do think it's really cool. I think Jesus and God the Father are being very gracious to Moses and Elijah here because near the end of Elijah's life, it was pretty disappointing. And near the end of Moses' life, it also was a little disappointing. the end of Elijah's life, he was so distraught that he felt like no one was following the Lord with him. You guys remember this story where Elijah is sitting there and he's like, God, I am literally the only one. I'm the only one still. I'm the only one still following you. 1 Kings 19:10, he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. He goes on to say, I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. Elijah is down in the dumps. And in that passage, the Lord reveals himself. And Elijah learns that he is not alone. And now, in God's grace, he gets to be there and see a little bit of Jesus' glory and converse with the Messiah. It does say that they were talking. In one of the other synoptic gospel stories, it mentions to us that they were talking about Jesus' mission, what he was going to do to die on the cross. Remember that? We'll come back to that in a second. End of Moses' life, also a little disappointing. He was prevented from entering and experiencing the promised land. This buildup to what he had walked the people of Israel through. Now, he doesn't get to go inside because of the consequences of sin. But God is allowing, in his graciousness and perfect kindness, Moses to get to converse with the Messiah on the way to the cross. An incredible act of grace and mercy from the Lord towards Moses and Elijah. But I think the main point of this passage with Moses and Elijah coming in is to teach the disciples. And again, if we think back to our big idea is that God is revealing Jesus, his son, to the disciples. And Moses and Elijah are very important for that. Why not Noah? Why wasn't David here? Abraham, Father Abraham, why isn't he here? Why is it Moses and Elijah? I think you have to think context. You have to process this through the eyes like you were a Jewish person in this time. If you thought about the law, you would have thought about Moses. If you had thought about the prophets, there were a lot of prophets, but you would have also thought about Elijah. Moses wrote the law. Elijah is widely considered one of the greatest prophets. And the beauty of this is that the Messiah fulfilled both the law and the prophets. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus quotes, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Quite literally, the law, which showed us that we were imperfect and needed a Savior, we need a Savior because we cannot keep the law, is going to be made perfect when Jesus dies for us. Now, we have Jesus' righteousness that fulfills the law. And every single prophecy made about the Messiah is fulfilled in Jesus' life. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. And why is this important? It's important because God, the Father, is revealing this aspect of Jesus to the disciples. Again, we have already read this, you and I. We've already seen this before, but the disciples had not come to this conclusion. And God, in his kindness and mercy, is revealing that to them right here. To make it really simple, if you're a kid in the room and you want to remember what we talked about today, everything since the book of Genesis, chapter 3, is leading to this man, to Jesus. He is the Son of God. He has glory, radiant glory. He is above. He's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And God wants the disciples to understand this. Let's look at verse 5. It says, he was still speaking. So Peter is still talking, mid-sentence. When behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So if you're thinking about this, like, how would this line up as, like, you had this dream and it was really crazy? Like, this is an actual event. So you've just seen a man shine with great white light, and then two guys just appear out of thin air, And then while you're talking to Jesus, who you know, who was the guy that was just shining, a loud voice booms from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is a crazy, just a crazy experience for the disciples. God's voice, a couple things, God's voice commands attention. It says, if we jump a little ahead of ourselves, the disciples fall on their faces and are terrified. I think very similarly, Jesus's word and God's voice are similar when we talk about the passage in Mark and Matthew, Mark 4, Matthew 8, where Jesus calms the wind and the waves. Similarly, where everyone is like stunned and God's voice commands power and authority. I think that's a little bit of what's happening here. And very interesting is that this is the same language present at the baptism of Jesus when he says, "This is my Son." God the Father says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." I think the reason he says, "Listen to him," is he's just shown off Jesus' glory. He's also trying to communicate that Jesus has authority and he is the Son of God. He is further revealing, he's pulling back more and more and more of the layers of who Jesus is. Another interesting thing to note is that while not perfect, it does seem that these are bookends. Jesus' baptism and Jesus' transfiguration are kind of bookends of Jesus' ministry. Ultimately, Jesus' final ministry is his death on the cross and then interceding for us in heaven forever. But as far as his earthly ministry goes, we've got his baptism. That's my Son, so it's all good. I told you would hear him. It's kind of bookends to Jesus' ministry. We've got his baptism, and then right at the end, not quite the end of his earthly ministry, he's got a few more things left to do. He's going to go and die on the cross. We have the transfiguration. Last piece before we jump on is something I don't have a lot of time to flesh out today. If I did, we would be here for a long time. But it's beautiful to see the relationship that the Father has with the Son in this statement. He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I think if you think it was maybe two or three Sundays, maybe it was a month ago when Kyle Estep spoke here, he talked about if you are a follower of Jesus and you've repented of your sin and he has clothed you in his righteousness and you have a relationship with him, you are living not for the smile of God, but from the smile of God. And I think that is evident in this passage, that Jesus is living from the smile of God. And while I don't have a ton of time to expound upon this, if Jesus on earth models the relationship that we have with our Father, God is also, we are also God's sons and daughters, and in us he is also well pleased. And I think you could spend a lot of time there, and I think you could meditate on that, and there's a lot of peace and hope and encouragement in that. And I just had to point it out. We're going to go to verse 6 now. Verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." So if we go back into the story and kind of imagine yourself there. So you're on a mountain, really high. And you just saw someone. You saw your friend, Jesus, who you believe is the Messiah, radiating white light. And then you saw two figures appear. And then you fall down on your face because you hear the voice of the Lord, which stuns you with power and authority. And the next part is so cool. It's so sweet. Verse 7 says, "But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." So they're not looking. Right? They are not standing there like this, looking at what's happening. Because as soon as God's voice hits, they're like down on the ground, face down. And it says that once Jesus comes to them, they lift up their eyes. So I kind of imagine in the moment, Jesus is there and he stoops down, kneels down next to them, and they're laying here, and he kind of puts his shoulders or his hands on their shoulders, and you know, John's over there, so they're like, "Hey, John." And they like look up, and he picks them up off the ground. He comforts them, and the first words out of his mouth is, "Do not be afraid." Sorry, my notes are they're back to back printed, and I'm learning that that's a little confusing. Can't remember if I turned this page or not. Why is it so beautiful? Why is it an awesome picture that Jesus kneels down, touches them, tells them, "Do not be afraid"? Because of all that has just been revealed about him. He is the Messiah. He is the guy in Revelation that's coming on a white horse in all of his glory to defeat all of the forces of evil, riding a white horse, splitting the sky. He is the king. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, right? And he is still the Jesus who stoops down to his friends, meets them where they are at, picks them up off of the ground, and tells them, "Do not be afraid." I mean, that is a wonderful truth. And that's what he is doing for us today. And he's about to die for us on the cross and save us from our sins. That is why I love verses 7 and 8 so much. Now verses 9 through 13 says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So now the disciples are going down the mountain with Jesus, and they're like trying to process stuff. It's like a fever dream they just had, right? Like, I just saw a man shine, two people appeared, then they were gone. God's voice, I think I heard God's voice. That was crazy, and the only thing I knew to do was get down on the ground and hide my face. And then Jesus was there like nothing happened. Okay, so let's process through this with Jesus as we go down the mountain, and they ask him some tough questions. And Jesus answers their questions and answers their confusion. But the part I want to focus in on here is verse 9, where he says, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Now, I've always thought these passages are a little weird. There's a lot of spots in the Gospels, right, where Jesus says, don't tell anyone about what you've seen. And what I want to emphasize to you is that the heart of Jesus, the heart of the Messiah that is being revealed to us, is that everyone would know him as the Messiah. However, he does not want them to know him as the Messiah of their own making. He was not there to overthrow Rome. He was not there to establish a nation. He was there to save them from their actual greatest need. It's kind of like, the way I imagine this is it's kind of like a... kind of like you go to the doctor and they're like, you go to the doctor because you trip and fall while you're doing yard work and you just cut your side, like open. You're going to need stitches and you're like bleeding and you've got it all like bandaged, like you're like holding it in the doctor's office. And then you're in the doctor's office and you're like, hey, I have a sinus infection and I really need I can't really breathe through my nose. The doctor is going to look at you like you are crazy because there is a much greater need. And that is like a very basic illustration. But the doctor is not going to meet your need of a sinus infection. He's going to meet your need of the fact that you are bleeding out. Your actual need, right? Jesus wants to meet their actual need. They are thinking, people in this time were thinking very politically, very militarily, not their actual need, which was to be saved from their sin. The disciples do not fully understand when he says, the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. And we know this because in verse 10, they ask, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus replies and says, Elijah has already come. And he basically explains to them that Elijah has come through the spirit of John, Elijah's spirit has come through John the Baptist, and they begin to understand that. And they are, again, they are starting to process, okay, that makes sense. Okay, this lines up. All right, now this piece from the Old Testament makes sense about who this guy really is. Again, God is revealing his son to the disciples at this time. God is revealing more and more of Jesus, of who Jesus is through the transfiguration. And now you're thinking, okay, Andrew, I know, I kind of get the idea of what happened here. I know that God is revealing his son through this passage. This begs the question, why? Why is he revealing his son? And I think to answer that, you have to go back to chapter 16. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it. But it's an iconic passage in Matthew 16 when Jesus asks the question in verse 15. He says, who do you say that I am? And they say, verse 13, he asks, who am I? Who is the Son of Man? And they say, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say some prophets. And he says, yeah, but who do you say I am? And Peter pipes up. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amazing. He's on the right track. But Peter still does not have as deep of an understanding of who Jesus is as God the Father wants him to. All right? And how do I know that? If you keep going down in It is verse 22. Jesus tells them that he's going to die. And Peter takes Jesus aside, and Peter says, you're not going to die. We're not going to let you die. So you see, in chapter 16, Peter's like, hey, I'm on the right track, but I don't understand because there's no way I'm letting you die, right? And Jesus is like, okay, we need more. They need to know more. They need to understand more because Peter doesn't quite have it, which is so... This is just not even in my notes. I'm just thinking this. This is so similar to my life. When I think, when I live my life and I'm walking in faith with Jesus and I think I know something and I think sometimes God looks down at me and says, he needs more. He needs more of me. He needs more. He needs more of a revelation of me because that will change him to fully understand more about who I am. Because Peter doesn't have it yet. So why do we have this transfiguration passage? Because God the Father wants the disciples to understand much more, much deeper who Jesus is, why he is there, and what he is going to do in a short time. So that brings us to us. We know that in just a few chapters, Jesus is going to die on the cross and rise again. He's going to step through death for us. We know the story. The same Jesus that we have a relationship with today is the same one that was transfigured on that mountain. He was 100% God and 100% man, and now he is perfectly divine. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. He suffered for our sins and invites us into suffering with him. It is truly beautiful that we do have the scriptures and we do have this Jesus revealed to us. We also get to see how Jesus in this passage fulfills the law and the prophets, and he is that his heart is to serve and love his disciples. He truly is the servant king. So what does all of that compel us to? I think it compels us to a few things. If Jesus is our good king, we get to walk with him every day. If Jesus is our suffering friend who suffered and died on the cross, we can talk with him and commune with him through our suffering. He is our Messiah. And we get to lay our sins upon him because we know he will forgive us. If he is our Lord, we get to follow him. I think it culminates in this, and this is my last page. Jesus is a big deal. He's a big deal in this passage, and this passage is basically handling the disciples, and the disciples know that Jesus is a big deal. And you in your life might know Jesus is a big deal. And what this passage is doing for the disciples is saying, hey, I know that you know that Jesus is a big deal, and I want you to know, God the Father is saying, I want you to know that Jesus is even a bigger deal than what you know now. From Genesis to now, it's all about him. It's always been about him. God showed the disciples Jesus' deity, his glory, his power, his authority, and then his humility as he stooped down to lift them up off the ground. Moses and Elijah point to the fact that everything that came before was building to him. I've got four thoughts that I want you to think through. Is Jesus your king? Is he your friend? Is he your Messiah? Is he your Savior? And then I'm about to pray, and I want you to think with me. If Jesus is your king, your friend, your Messiah, your Savior, if Jesus is not those things for you, would you ask Jesus this morning, would you ask God the Father to reveal more of his Son to you so that you could come into a relationship with him? If Jesus is your king, your friend, your Messiah, and your Savior, would you ask the Lord, as we pray, for God to bring you into a deeper relationship with him, for him to reveal more of the Son to you through his word, through meditation, through songs, through community, through intimacy with God? Would you ask the Father to greater reveal his Son to you? So that like the disciples, you can be changed to be more like him. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for our people. Thank you for our kids. Lord, thank you for this passage that teaches us and reveals so much of who you are to us, Lord. I pray that as we go into this time of worship, as we think about missions in May, as we think about all of the ways that we as a church are going out and impacting our community, I pray that we would keep central the focus that Jesus is a big deal and that you are constantly revealing him to us every single day. We love you. In your name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.